Well, we're ready this evening for 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. Sometimes as people are getting to know our family, they find it a little bit annoying and difficult that I call Megan and Maudeline, I'll call her Maudie. Susie, I'll call Suzanne, Susie, Lucy, and well, which kid are you talking about? You know, you already have so many children. How come you need more names for them than just, you know, than just the one? This is confusing to us. Well, this evening, actually, you may be confused if we don't take time to point out before the reading that Azariah, who is the first king we're going to read about, at least if you're following in the New King James, Azariah is also known as Uzziah. And Uzziah is the king, actually, who had just died in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. And at least in the New King James, going through chapter 15, it jumps back and forth between the two names. And so don't get confused. Azariah and Uzziah are one and the same in terms of who they are. So just pay attention to that, and that'll help you at least eliminate half of what you'll think are main characters in the chapter, right? It'll reduce the number of main characters down at least by that number. So 2 Kings 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Jehu, saying, "Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And so it was. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tifsah, all who were there in its territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore he attacked it. All the women there who were with child he ripped open. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers, Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah, who with him, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, son of the king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth, Makkah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 2nd year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Now, if you're following along there and listening to 2 Kings chapter 15, you may have the distinct feeling that I had the last time I was headed to South Sudan at the airport in Ethiopia. We got off the plane after being on the plane for about 12 or 14 hours at the airport. They said if you have another connecting international flight, you'll need to go to this other terminal. Please get in this bus, and you'll be driven over to this other terminal. So we got in this bus, and we sat some more. And finally, even Africans who are very impatient, or very patient people by comparison to us, begin to say, "Well, you know, what's the holdup here? When is this bus going?" And the airport worker said, "Well, we're trying to find a driver. We'll get the bus to take you to the other, you know, just continue sitting, please." And we sat and we sat and we sat. And finally, after about a half an hour or perhaps longer, someone came, got in the bus, started this bus, and drove us all of 50 yards to this next building, which the whole time we could sit there and look at, we just didn't recognize that that was Terminal B or whatever the case may be. You know, much ado about nothing. Here we sit waiting for something to happen all the way through 2 Kings 15, and it just seems like nothing changes. And that's actually a pretty good summary of the chapter. The nations of Judah and of Israel seem to be stuck in neutral. And we have this cycle of sin and chastisement over and over again. And yet, none of these kings seem to wake up to the fact that, you know, boy, they're being the king of Israel in particular doesn't seem to be a very healthy occupation, right? The life expectancy is not very long. Maybe I should do something to break the pattern of my predecessors. And yet none of them do. They just step up to the plate to receive the chastisement of the Lord one after another. and that they fail to ever change the spiritual climate of the nation that they're leading. The barometer, the spiritual barometer of the nation never moves a tick through this chapter. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's showing us, see, He's writing this history. And in the way that He's writing this history, He's telling us something significant about the way that He evaluates rulers. That He wants kings who will lead people in righteousness. That this cycle of chastisement can be broken only through righteous living. And ultimately, He's pointing us forward or pointing us away from human rulers who fail to break this cycle of sin and chastisement toward the King of Kings, who will lead His people in victory over sin and in breaking this cycle of chastisement. So we're actually being called here to look to Jesus in order that these cycles of chastisement might be broken in our lives, in order that we might progress toward righteousness, unlike these kings. Now, if you were keeping count in your mind as we went through, there are, in this chapter, two kings of Judah. It begins and ends with kings of Judah, with five kings of Israel in the middle. And as we read this, we might say, this is a very strange history. No one summarizes political reigns like this. You know, you may not know much about the presidency of Rutherford B. Hayes, and you may not think much exciting happened, but I assure you that if you go to the public library and find a biography of Rutherford B. Hayes, they aren't going to say, "Welcome to the life of Rutherford B. Hayes. His presidency was summarized by doing nothing significant. The end." Nobody writes history this way. Why is God doing this? He records long reigns here. You know, Uzziah has a 52-year reign. I believe that's the longest of any king in either kingdom. There are short reigns. There are some. Poor Solomon, he got to reign a whole month. You know, one full month as king, we're told in verse 13. He doesn't even get to have his age listed when he became king. He didn't even get time to write that much down. And so we have short reigns. We have long reigns. But then most of the chapter really is formula, is it not? Most of the verses start to sound awfully familiar as we go through. Now there's some breaks in there. Breaks for leprosy. Breaks for assassinations. Breaks for invasion. But overall, there's not much going on. It's just a formula. These kings didn't walk with the Lord, and God sent chastisement, and they died. Now, God is writing this history this way. And why would God record history in this way? God is clearly teaching us something. Well, recognize that through these seven kings, and of course, they're in two different kingdoms, but through the course of these seven kings, there isn't one of these kings who takes God's chastisement seriously. God's sending all sorts of difficulties on these two nations. He's emptying, if you will, the chastisement toolbox. Leprosy. This is the first time, you know, we've had a king with leprosy. In fact, notice, it's really interesting. You start the chapter and you read about King Uzziah or King Azariah, and he reigned 52 years, and you think, wow, this is great. We finally got some stability. Things are going well. This is a good king. Well, okay, the high places weren't removed, but at least there's stability. Verse 5, he had leprosy. The stability, you know, the wheels kind of fall off the stability theory right there. And so even he doesn't bring anything helpful. And so there's all this chastisement going on. Now, why does God record it this way? It isn't. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, it's recorded this way because nothing happened. Things still happened in these reigns. Taxes were raised. Taxes were lowered. You know, the baseball team from Jerusalem beat the team from Samaria in the World Series. You know, the same sorts of things that fill our newspapers. You know, the price of grain went up, the price of grain went down. It, you know, wars were begun and ended. You know, new weaponry perhaps was developed. Some sorts of inventions were made. Things were going on in the world. You know, neighboring states sent ambassadors to visit, and there were royal state dinners. You know, the type of things that actually fill many of the histories that we read about these lavish state dinners still were going on in these seven reigns. Why does God write the history this way then? Because nothing happened of eternal spiritual significance in these seven reigns. No spiritual change. God's emptying his chastisement toolbox. He's telling us what he did to bring change. And yet, king after king died while refusing to hear the voice of the Lord. God's pleading with them, wake up. You know, leprosy. This is new. This is different. Wake up. Your sin is serious. The guy before you got assassinated. You, in fact, were the assassin. And the guy before him was assassinated. Please, wake up, God, please. Here comes neighboring armies sweeping in. And all this is not, it's new in one sense, because it's happening to these kings, but it's not new in the history of the nation. Isn't this same God the God who brought healing to a general of Syria, of the Syrian army, Naaman? Why wouldn't we call out to our God who even shown his mercy on a foreign nation? Our God has brought deliverance from enemies. Even Ahab, in all his wickedness, humbled himself before the Lord when chastisement came. And God's pleading with them, wake up. Now, these kings, if you know much about me, you know actually that I am very difficult to wake up. I'm a very sound sleeper. These kings, they make me look like I'm a very light sleeper. They just, you know, time after time, these kings will not respond to the Lord. And so God records it this way, because through these seven kings, even though he sent chastisement, the spiritual barometer did not move. And we see this if you look at verse 3 of 15. He did what, this is Uzziah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. But actually, if you remember back, Amaziah was the king of, when we studied him in chapter 14, he was the king of uneven righteousness. He was content, and it tells us in chapter 14 that Amaziah's standard of righteousness was not King David. His standard of righteousness was Joash, which if back in chapter 12, we saw that Joash had a great heart for civic religion. Let's repair the temple. But in terms of actually worshiping at the temple, in terms of actually being concerned about having a relationship with the Lord, Joash didn't. Did I say Josiah? If I did, I was wrong. Josiah is coming later. Joash did not have a heart for the Lord. He wanted to maintain the temple as a grand national spectacle. And so, consequently, and then, so that's Uzziah. He's just following, just like Joash and Amaziah, and now Uzziah, and his son as well, Jotham, verse 34. He just followed in the pattern of his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather as well. No one's breaking the pattern. And then, of course, the things in the north don't get any better at all. Four times, back to our formulaic writing, in verse 9, in verse 18, in verse 24, in verse 28, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Only out of the five northern kings, only Shalom doesn't get that statement made about him. And he's the guy who only reigns a month, and probably he just didn't have time, you know, and midst of his reign to get around to leading the people in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It doesn't tell us that, you know, he was in any way righteous whatsoever. It's just, it doesn't give us that specific measurement of him. So the nation doesn't move. The nations don't move in terms of their relationships with God. Now, one of the things that we need to store here in our minds is recognize patterns are important. You know, when Jeroboam set up those golden calves and led the children of Israel into idolatry, he probably had anticipated that his legacy would be his children's children's children reigning. Instead, his lasting imprint on the nation is not, you know, we're numerous dynasties later by this point in the book, are we not? But his thumbprint is still on the nation because his idolatry is still in the nation. And even for the kings in the south who are doing somewhat what's right in the sight of the Lord, but without whole hearts, they're passing on to subsequent generations. It's okay. You don't have to strive to be really holy. You know, we've settled into a nice groove of average holiness here. Now, as we bring that into our lives, you know, we need to recognize that as we raise children, for instance, that we are passing on patterns of righteousness to our children. And that it may be written about our children or our grandchildren, and he did right, just like his grandfather, X, just like his grandmother, just like her grandmother, and was content to fulfill that pattern. And may God use that to spur us on to say, may my pattern that I pass on be a pattern of continual pursuit after righteousness. And just because you don't have kids yet doesn't mean that you're exempt from beginning to form patterns of righteousness in your lives. And beginning to have patterns that say, I'm going to continually pursue righteousness over the course of my life as well. Well, So to summarize this, God's recording this history this way in a, you know, I think that God is making it the point here. God, you know, God doesn't expect that we're reading this and saying, wow, this is enthralling to read about these five kings. Their lives are so different from one another. No, God is making the point to us that through these seven kings, that he is evaluating the success of a king on a different metric than what we would. See, once again, we would want to know, what were your building projects? Were the economic circumstances good for the people of your nation? How, you know, what were the learning patterns like? Did you establish any institutions of higher learning as a king? Did you write any books? You know, Solomon, he wrote Proverbs. That's pretty good. What book did you write, Uzziah? You know, those would be the types of things that we would ask. And God's saying, you know, those things, while they can be done to the glory of God, they're empty if not for righteousness. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes makes that point, doesn't it? It says, look, all these human activities, they're meaningless if they're done under the sun. If these things aren't done to a view, with a view toward heaven, with a view toward God, you know, you can build, Ecclesiastes would say, you know, you can build a wall, congratulations, but given a few hundred years, unless you're building the Great Wall of China, it's going to fall down. You know, you can come up with some invention, some latest and greatest thing that's as seen on TV, but given 5 years, no one's going to care about your invention anymore. And on and on, you know, you can be a superstar in some regard. You know, you can be the king or queen of pop music, but your balloon's going to pop in about 5 to 10 years. You know, and it'll all be over for you. And God's saying, done under the sun, all of these activities are meaningless. What God cares about is, and specifically as we think about kings, what God cares about is righteousness. Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Consequently, we have here an inconsequential time period in the history of the nation. Michael Lefebvre writes in his book on singing the songs of Jesus, he says, we often assume that the role of the king in Israel was primarily political. The kings and queens we study in European history are generally thought of as political figures. But we make a mistake if we presume Israel's kings were just administrators and warriors. Kingship in the ancient world, including Israel, was a sacral, a sacred, a sacrificial office. And he cites Psalm 110, verse 4. In the Old Testament, Israel's kings could be found at the head of worship processions, leading sacrifices at the altar on high holy days, interceding in prayer before God, and otherwise mediating the nation's worship, not just its politics or its wars. When Scripture identifies David as the sweet psalmist of Israel, this is not simply a statement affirming his musical talents. It's a statement of a royal office he held. President Dwight D. Eisenhower enjoyed painting, but painting was not one of his duties in the White House. Leading the nation in singing was, however, a duty of the Davidic dynasty. So the point he's making is that in Israel, the king has responsibility for the national righteousness, for the meter of righteousness. And that's why God had instructed in Deuteronomy 17, it shall be when your king sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. These kings, all seven of them, and many others in Israel's history as well, failed to lead the nation in breaking out of patterns of wickedness. They failed to lead the nation out of the ruts that they were in. And consequently, the nation was therefore doomed to just repeat the same patterns over and over and over again. Insanity to keep trying the same thing over and over again and expect different results. But brothers and sisters, unlike these kings, King Uzziah, King Shallum, King Menahem, King Pekahiah, King Pekah, King Jotham, you have a king who goes before you, leading you in progress and righteousness. See, Jesus is a king who not only would write the law and keep the law for himself, but he is the king who writes his law on your hearts. He is the king who not only draws near to God himself, but as our great high priest, as the priestly king, leads you and me in drawing near to God. He's the king who gives to his people new hearts, hearts that desire to obey, who gives us a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, and who is in himself leading us in progress in righteousness. That's why in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, when we read all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, why has God given us this word? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, Jesus is using the law of God to break us out of these patterns, to break us out of the patterns in our lives of just contentment in sin of, well, you know, my grandfather sinned in this way. It was good enough for him. It must be okay for me. To cause us to recognize, no, I can grow in righteousness. I can flee sin. And I can put on new patterns of righteousness. Jesus, our King, leads us in that way. And so it's written about him, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. See that? Jesus leads you in progress and righteousness, unlike these kings. And so therefore, we find encouragement because when we follow Jesus, these cycles, these endless cycles of chastisement can be broken. In many ways, it's mind-blowing to us. And I think part of the reason it's mind-blowing to us is because we get comfortable with having the Holy Spirit. But it's, how can you go through seven kings without having one of the seven who has a clue to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, please deliver me from this chastisement. You know, please, Lord, I'd like to reign longer than a month or than 2 years. You know, most of these are younger men when they come to the throne. I'd like to be alive past my 30th birthday. You know, but they don't break out of these patterns. But Jesus enables us to see and understand chastisement and to respond appropriately. Hebrews 12 says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So here's the great thing is, our chastening doesn't have to be meaningless. And it shouldn't be meaningless, because we have a king who has demonstrated that he knows how to respond to chastening. In fact, he was chastened on our behalf and responded appropriately to that. And now leads us in being able to look at the chastening that God sends into our lives and to come to God then and say, you know, Lord, I need to learn from you. I need to grow in you. I want to grow, and I want to grow in holiness through this chastening. Please allow me to do that. And so where the kings of Israel and Judah failed to pick up on signals from God, even when they were so subtle as a 2x4 to the head, you know, leprosy, nations invading, assassinations, those are major events. And yet they wouldn't change. But thankfully, God has given us a king who is sensitive to the work of the Father and is sensitive in leading us and responding appropriately to the Lord's leading to. And so may God allow us, through the grace of Jesus Christ leading us, to respond appropriately to the chastening of the Lord, that we might grow in righteousness and break out of patterns like the ones we see in the kings of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we do get wrapped up in our own righteousness, our own patterns of living. And we thank you, Lord, that you do send chastening into our lives to wake us up and to say, wake up to what you're doing. And Lord, we pray that as you send chastening into our lives, as you discipline us as your sons, Lord, that we receive that discipline as a sign of your love, and that we would seek the leadership of our King, Jesus Christ, in order to break these bad patterns of sin, these ruts of wickedness that we get into, in order, Lord, that we might pursue you. So build us up in faith, we pray. We thank you, Lord, that you've not consigned us to an eternity or a lifetime of just repeating patterns over and over again. But through Jesus Christ, we are led in triumph through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.